As sinners, we tend to seek merely human solutions to our problems. It's one of the reasons, as we were speaking in Sunday school, why people trust in their political leaders, in people in power, both locally and at the state level and the national level. We tend to trust human means, physicians, scientists, lawyers, and others. And as we learned in Sunday school, these are secondary means, but they are not worthy of our ultimate trust. And in fact, at times, we can trust those means that really turn us to trust in the powers of the creation rather than the Creator himself. And that's what idolatry is all about. And that's, of course, why Judges is so important to us. We are not entering a land yet. One day, we will. The whole earth will be full of the glory of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth. That is yet to come. So in that sense, we're not like the period of Judges in that we're not conquering a land and certainly not doing it with military force. But the thing that's so common is that their battle was really a spiritual battle. And it was only when they trusted the power of God that they were preserved. And so spiritual warfare is going on here in the book of Judges from the beginning to the end. The other thing that we have in common is that while the particular idols, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, are different from the idols that we face, idolatry is ultimately, in essence, the same thing, and it exists in our world. And any aspect of the created order that we trust is an idol. And so the Lord calls us through the book of Judges, as well as really through the entire Bible, to have our ultimate love be Him. He is to be our ultimate love, the one that we ultimately desire. And there are so many ways in which the world around us calls us to desire what it desires. And this is what the Canaanites did in the land of Palestine, where, remember, the Israelites were inconsistent in their conquest. They didn't follow through with what God had called them to. Joshua did, but the rest of Israel failed. And remember that in the beginning, in the introductory portion of Judges, which is 1:1 through 3:6, we see a pattern there. And it's a pattern of falling into idolatry, of God raising up a deliverer as they cry out to him in their misery, and then the deliverer comes and saves them, and then they fall away as soon as that judge leaves. And so we see a pattern here. And what we're going to see as we go all the way through the end of chapter 16, ending with Samson, that there are six cycles. There are 12 judges and six cycles of judges, and it's a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse and worse. I've been reading through the life of David, and of course, even in his reign, things get worse. But when you compare the last judge with the reign of David, you see things got better because God was sending a deliverer who would be, in a sense, the ultimate image of his son, King David, and the one who would be prefiguring the coming of the true and final and the ultimate deliverer. And so here, though, we see Othniel is a kind of ideal judge. And you notice that the way the story reads here is very simple. It's not the most interesting one. In fact, Ehud is probably one of the most interesting ones, along with Gideon and Samson, to preach on, because the story is full of some unique activities and happenings. And so it's a story that really draws us in. But the writer purposefully is setting Othniel, just 7 through 11, these brief verses. He goes through it in kind of a very systematic way, laying out the pattern that we're going to be seeing in the book of Judges. And in a real way, it's a kind of pattern for the Christian life. And it reminds us then that the Lord doesn't want us to forget Him. That's why we have worship. Every 7 days we have worship, because our tendency is to forget the Lord. We'll see what that means in a moment. And so he's saying through this story of Othniel, do not forget me, your Redeemer. And when you do, look at the consequences of what happens. Look at what ends up happening in your life. You return in a real sense to the bondage of Egypt from which I have redeemed you. And so beware of forgetting your Redeemer. That's what verses 7 and 8 clearly call God's people to beware of. Because God is aware of our forgetfulness. He's aware of our forgetfulness. And remember, this really is recapping what we already saw in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. in verses 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And remember, our point last week was, look what you have replaced me with. Look what you've replaced me with. It's really ugly what you've replaced me with. And this is what we might call idolatrous amnesia. But notice that there's always an attractiveness to what we're attracted to that draws us away from the Lord. Remember Eden. It was beautiful to look at, and one that would make you wise. It's so attractive, and it ends up being so horribly disastrous. And so he's saying, you have forgotten me. Now, this isn't just a lapse of memory. It's interesting, the Lord, when he says, I remember your sins no more, he's omniscient. He forgets nothing. But when he says that, he means that our sins have no active part in his relationship to us. Forgetting them means that the indictment against you has been put away. It's been taken care of. It's been dealt with. And so now, they didn't forget the Lord in the sense that they didn't know about him, but their allegiance to the Lord was a thing that had disappeared. Their love, their lack of commitment. They did what was evil, which is another way of saying that they simply turned and served these gods. So remember, the Baals and the Ashtaroth really represent the powers of masculinity and femininity, of fertility, the powers of nature, the powers of rain and sunshine, all the powers of the created order, all of which are God-given. But when they're worshipped, they become oppressive. And, of course, when they're worshipped, they end up having things like, remember we said that to the Ashtaroth, children were sacrificed. And so we sacrifice children to the choice God in our own culture. We are no different in terms of the environment which tempts us. And so they were tempted. And, of course, who doesn't want their crops to grow and produce great yield? And so if you worship this Baal and that Baal, then you can be assured that you will have good crops, instead of worshiping the living and true God. And so all kinds of compromises going on. And what's startling here is that they did it in the sight of the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We use one of the great mottos that R.C. Sproul has been so good at getting into our consciousness, to live in coram Deo, that wonderful Latin phrase, in the presence of God, before the face of God. But here, it's not all good. Before the face of God, they turned from the Lord. And he was painfully aware of that turning. His omniscient gaze is throughout the world. And when we're sinning, when we're walking in ways that are not pleasing to him, we try to block that out. Well, he's really not aware. He doesn't see what I'm doing. But the scripture teaches us otherwise. And so it's interesting that here in this brief passage, the covenant name of this omniscient God is used 7 times. It's very interesting. Also, the earth power, which is this wicked king, Cushan-Rishathaim, the earth power is used 4 times. It's at the beginning of the passage, at the end. But the Lord is 7 times. He is overseeing all things, even this very powerful, the most powerful of the oppressors in the book of Judges. He sees all. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. There's always a test going on. And we need to be aware that he is always aware, whether we think so or not. Who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So it's not only his people that he sees, but he's aware of every single human being in the world. Imagine that. He knows what goes on. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. Nothing escapes his notice. I can remember being a little kid, I always felt like, you know, if you get out of mother's vision, then you could do things that she might not want you to do. And I remember one day we're sitting at the table, and we tried to feed the meat that we didn't want to eat to our dog, Kippy. And suddenly, my mother's voice came from the other end of the living room and said, oh, what are you doing? We go, what on earth? How could she see us? And we realized that there was a reflection in the refrigerator, and she could see us through the reflection. So she was sort of mimicking omniscience. But we can't escape mother's gaze. We all know that, and father's gaze. But we cannot escape the gaze of our God. He is the one whose eyes ponder all the ways of man. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, says the Proverbs. And then we have this image in the book of Revelation that in the midst of the churches, the Lord Jesus has eyes that were a flame of fire. And so we see his awesome holiness is connected with his omniscience, with his ability to see all that's going on in the church. Because that is his special concern. What we are doing, how we live, how we think, how we relate to one another, and especially how we relate to him, is his great concern. And so it's no accident then that in the book of Hebrews, in talking about the great mediator that the hearers of that book are tempted to turn from, because they are tempted, because of persecution especially, to turn back to the old covenant religion. And he says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the day when Adam and Eve had fallen by choosing to break the covenant with God, to stay away from that tree as a test of their loyalty and love for him alone. And what did we see happen? That he meets them, the spirit of the day meets them. The Ruach Leom meets them. And there's judgment day, he meets them. But what does he do ultimately? He covers them so they are no longer naked. And he covers them with the skins of animals, which is really the first type of sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, uncovered, we are left accountable and condemned. But covered, we are beloved of the Lord. And he's always watching out for us, teaching us, training us, and bringing difficulties into our lives, just as he did with the people of God and Judges, in order to get our attention, to maintain our loyalty to him. And how wonderful he is as a redeemer. He's saying, I brought you out of slavery. You even had to get your own straw at the end of your period there in Egypt under Pharaoh's oppressive rule. And now you want to do this again? You want slavery instead of my wonderful liberty, instead of the great land of liberty? We speak of America as the land of liberty, and in a political sense it is. But the real land of liberty was Palestine, which was a type of heaven. That's the land of real liberty, because relationship with God brings prosperity to all aspects of life. And you're trusting Baals and Ashtaroth for fertility and for crops? I am the creator of the crops and of humanity and of childbirth. I am the one in control, and I have called you to blessing, but you have turned away in spiritual adultery. And notice that that is, in fact, the greatest metaphor of the covenant relationship in the entire Bible. Look at the whole book of Hosea. And then it's through Isaiah, through all the prophets, the idea of spiritual adultery. And what's so important about that analogy is, what is it that makes a good marriage? It's love. It's not just knowledge. It's love. It's actual commitment to the one that you know. And in fact, knowing actually refers in the Bible to the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And so knowledge always has to do with love, with affection, with desire. And the problem is not that we have desire. We are created as worshiping creatures. We must worship something. The question is, what is the object of our worship? And the object of our worship, of course, is so easily trained on the things that attract us in this world, on the powers of the created order, on the seductive powers and entertainments of the world in which we live. They call us away and they alter our love so that the Lord is not our ultimate desire. And it's an important question to ask. Is he our ultimate desire? Is he what we want more than anything else? In the Bible, he is often, especially by the poets in the Bible, called their portion. So we can have all kinds of wonderful things in this world and land and possessions and all that. But God is our ultimate possession, our portion. And the book of Judges is saying, this is what I want as your God. I want you to love me above all. And then you can enjoy the things that I give you, but not worship them. Let them turn you to worship me. And so they become slaves once again. And so the angel of the Lord turns against them in judgment. They're worshiping now gods of stone. Listen to what Deuteronomy 32 says as he looks forward through Moses, kind of a prophecy, the last sermons of Moses, before they enter into the land. And listen to what he says. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. They were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So imagine the rock who bore you. Who would that be? Remember, that's the angel of the Lord that we saw in chapter 2. That's the Melech Yahweh, who is the angel of the Lord. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, tells us what? That that rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land was none other than the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. He was the one following, and yet they turned to these new gods. It's very interesting how he introduces, Moses introduces, the topic of novelty. And so it helps us in a way to make transitions between the Baals and the Ashtaroth to all the novel gods of our own age. And they're everywhere you turn. Anything that draws you away from your ultimate affection for the Lord is an idol. It has the power of idolatry. And the pantheon, of course, in American and Western culture is full of the different idols of this world. We named several of them last Lord's Day. We have, of course, which has always been an idol, the money god. We have the choice god. We have the technology god. We have all of these gods that promise you all kinds of things. They promise you, in a sense, paradise, here and now. And the Lord is saying, all these novelties are what bring my wrath. These liturgies of desire are what are calling me to bring judgment upon the nations of the earth. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see that ultimately what the book of Revelation is doing is it's calling us, it's not so much about prophecy as it is calling us away from our idols. It's warning us that this great idol, the whore of the nations, the great power of commerce, where men believe that we can create paradise here and now in this world, that that is going to come under the judgment of God at the end of history, and all things will be burned up. All things. No flood. It's the fire next time. And there will be judgment, and there will be heaven and hell. And we look around us, and our culture wants to lull us to sleep so that we don't believe that any of those things are true. And we're seen as fanatics if we believe that one day there will be a judgment. And we can picture the guy, you know, that's walking up and down Fifth Avenue with a Bible in his hand and the sign that says, Judgment Day is coming. And while that may not be the best way to communicate with our culture, I think it certainly isn't, it's true. It's true. It's what's coming. It's judgment. And so we have a little pattern here of judgment. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And so what we have here then is the deadly consequences of idolatry. And we see the justice of God in his judgment. He is judging that which is completely contrary to his nature, because he is a God who created us to worship him. And when we don't worship him, we end up in grave trouble. We end up with bondage, not freedom. And it's so interesting because the way that sin is billed today, and particularly if you look in terms of sexuality, is in terms of freedom. And you Christians, you're the oppressors. You are oppressing the world with your strict traditions. You are judgmental and intolerant, and you are judging us. We have the right, we have the freedom to declare what we are sexually. We can declare whatever we like to be. We can self-identify. And in fact, with medical technology, we can probably actually reinvent every aspect of our humanity. Do you know how many people there are out there in the world that we live in, highly intelligent, well-educated people who believe that we can redesign ourselves? And they don't accept the doctrine of original sin. And we say that we have a high view of humanity because, in a way, the culture agrees with us. because it believes that we need fixing. The problem is that the culture itself, which is dead in sin, cannot fix what is dead in sin. Only the living and true God can do that. And so here he brings just judgment kindled. It's there the image of fire against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And he is quite a character. As I said, we wouldn't recognize this name, would we? It's not like King Abdul or, you know, any of the kings in the Middle East. We recognize these names. President Trump, you know, we recognize these names. Well, this name in the ancient world was a biggie. This guy was the most powerful. Mesopotamian civilization, a huge, vast tract of land. And his name actually means a Cushite of double wickedness. He was known for his wickedness. It reminds us of Assyria, the cruelest of all those who would come in and bring Israel into captivity. And so here, this criminal king, this cruel king, is the king of all of Mesopotamia, an extensive empire from between the rivers, that is northeast of the Euphrates and modern eastern Syria and northern Iraq. We see this place in the news today, and that's where he had all this vast territory, full of the riches of the ancient world. And probably it was much more fertile back then, the Fertile Crescent, than it is today. But there was this wicked man. And of course, this kind of an image of Babylon, of the kingdom of Satan. So this is a foretaste of the captivity that Israel is going to experience. But it's also a foretaste of hell. This is what hell is. It's going to be oppression. It's going to be full of wickedness that has no control. It's going to be full of distance from God that is insurmountable. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. And so this is a severe mercy, because it isn't actually hell. It's a foretaste of it. And there is the possibility, as long as there is life and history, of salvation. And this is what we see happening here. This is what C.S. Lewis calls a severe mercy. But there's a deliverer. There's a deliverer who comes. This deliverer is the one that comes in answer to the cry of God's people. But he is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I remember when Ronald Reagan called Russia the evil empire. It was like, oh, this is just terrible. No one wants to hear the truth. We don't want to use, and we can now, again, and it will probably disappear again, actually say that there's such a thing as Islamic radicalism. It's not a condemnation of Islam. It's a condemnation of Islamic radicalism. It's a condemnation of Wahhabism, which is one aspect of Islam which is creeping through the world. And it's even here in the United States teaching that killing the infidels is the duty of human beings. And so we need to be careful how we label things, first of all, to be truth tellers. But here's what the Bible says, that the age we live in is evil. It's the present evil age. In God's common grace, there is so much good, and in the creation and even in culture, we know that. But the overall tenor of the age is evil. Why? Because God is not receiving praise for his good gifts and blessings, but he's not being worshipped. And so it's under his wrath and curse, as Paul tells us in a number of places. And so he chastens us to wean us from the world. And so when you've been under the reign of Cushan-Rishathaim, of the Cushite of double wickedness for a little while, 8 years has seemed to do it, you realize that this is not fun, that wickedness is not a good thing. It's not freedom. It's not liberty. It's bondage, and it's hell. And they cry out because of the pain of this situation, and they did back in Egypt. Remember, they cried out to the Lord. He heard them, and he brings them out of the land. And so now they cry out to the Lord in anguish, and it makes you wonder if the repentance that we saw back earlier was real. Was there real repentance back in the second chapter? Was there real repentance there? Well, it doesn't look very good. But they cry out, and the Lord nonetheless comes to them, and he brings them a deliverer. And this deliverer, then, is the only purely good deliverer that we get among all 12 of the judges. The others are full of imperfections, some of them just startling and then glaring. But here is Othniel. Othniel is raised up by the Lord literally the Lion of God, or God who gives him power. In other words, he's the Lion that's given power by God to redeem his people. And we know that he is related to Caleb and Joshua, that these are among a little remnant of really faithful people. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who, going in to explore the land, came back and said, "We can do it by trusting God." And the rest said, "Oh no, there are giants in the land. It's impossible." And these were the faithful. So the key here to the leadership of this deliverer is not his military prowess, though he had military prowess. It was not anything about him naturally, but it was his trust in the Lord. That's how adversity is overcome in the Bible. That's how our sins are overcome. That's how all human adversity, ultimately death itself, is overcome by trusting in the living and true God. And so Othniel is a man of impeccable character because he trusts in God. He follows the Lord. And he's also married to an impeccable wife, Aksa, as a gift of Caleb's brother. And so we have this wonderful picture then, the noblest of the judges, who is himself, first of all, a worshiper of the Lord. And then he goes out to fight for Israel. In a real way, we ought to think of that as a pattern for evangelism. As we go out into this world, as we seek our families and those around us, people we work with, our neighbors, and they're unbelievers and we long to see them come into the kingdom, we have to be ourselves true, really faithful worshipers of the Lord and followers in our everyday life. And then we can go out and call others to the same repentance and faith that the Lord has blessed us with. And so cry out to the Redeemer who never forgets you. What's interesting is that we see this pattern in Israel. Raise up a deliverer, they cry out, raise up a deliverer, they seem to repent, they fall away, the next generation doesn't know the Lord, and then another deliverer, and they fall away, they keep forgetting. But the Lord never forgets. That's what's at the basis of that wonderful word, chesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, is that he never quits, he never forgets his covenant. He has promised to save his people from sin and from death. And so this wonderful deliverer is endued with God's Spirit. Now, the Spirit came upon him in verse 10. We should be careful here. It's not the same. He already had his Spirit because he trusted the Lord. So every believer has the Spirit of God. But the Spirit here is the Spirit that endues servants of God. And in the contemporary church, it would be what? It would be the officers of the church gifts them in order to fulfill their office. So he gifts Othniel by the power of his Spirit in order to fulfill his office as deliverer. And by the way, the Lord Jesus had to be endued with the Spirit. Remember, he was filled with the Spirit at his baptism. And he goes, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness in order to overcome the temptation that Adam had succumbed to in the Garden of Eden, in order to withstand the test of the devil, the triple challenge of the devil. He's filled with the Spirit above measure, and it's only because he's a man as well as being fully God. And so he needs, as a man in his humanity, to be filled with the Spirit in order to fulfill his office as mediator, as the deliverer of God's people. And he has therefore given to us his Spirit in order to wage spiritual warfare. Now, in this sense, is that every believer, the office of the believer, is an office that needs to be filled with the Spirit in order to wage spiritual warfare. And it's interesting that in Ephesians 6, what is Paul calling us to do? He's calling the whole church. Officers are simply to lead in word and deed, but the whole church is to be filled with the Spirit of spiritual warfare that enables us to put the whole armor of Christ on and to wage war against this world, to go out into the world and with gentleness and respect, as Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's what our evangelistic task is, meant to be the spiritual warfare. We're not just conquering Palestine. In a real sense, we're conquering the whole world. This is why we send missionaries to Uruguay, to Japan, to the four corners of the earth. And it's because we're conquering the world with the sword of the Spirit, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, though, that in verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. And the number 40 is definitely what we might call an eschatological number, a symbol. Remember, Moses goes 40 days and 40 nights into the mountain, into Mount Sinai. Jesus in the wilderness for that same amount of time. And so it's a picture of perfect rest. It's a picture of the presence of God in the life of his people. And it's a picture of the coming rest, the coming paradise, which only God through Jesus Christ can achieve for us. And he has achieved it. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's already given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here is, then Othniel the son of Kenaz died. It's very interesting. If you look at the book of Genesis, it ends with that same note. So the last verse of 50 chapters of Genesis says, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Death wins. But it doesn't, because there's a Redeemer of which Joseph was a type, and of which Othniel is a type. And he has come, and death did not win. It couldn't win, because he was God in the flesh. He was the eternal Word, the Logos, in the flesh, raised from the dead, because death could not hold him. He had no sin to be judged. He bore the sin, our sin, to be judged, in order that we could have everlasting life, in order that we could have the hope of resurrection. And it's what he wants us never to turn from. Someone in our minister's fellowship was just saying, you know, we would be so fearless if we just really believed in the resurrection the way that some of those early saints in the ancient church did. They weren't afraid of death. We kind of are, aren't we? We do that with medicine. We just want to stay alive, and we kind of cling to this life sometimes in ways that we really shouldn't. Resurrection power is there in Scripture. And what the last verse of Othniel's little description points to Christ. It points to resurrection. It points to the only hope of the world. Because the world around us, as we learn from Ecclesiastes, is bound in sin and death. And sin and death for the world has the victory. And the world, which thinks that it can create its own paradise, is always upended by death. Because death wins in a fallen world. But it doesn't for Othniel. Othniel's with the Lord. We'll be able to go and talk to him about what it was like to conquer the greatest king in the civilization in which he lived and relieve Israel of its oppression. And so, people of God, what do you love? We love so many other things, but we must love the living and true God. And that love will see us through. It will enable us to overcome sin and ultimately death itself because of our resurrected Savior. Let's pray.